We have two kingdoms that we were talking about so far that we're looking at. We're going to have other kingdoms that we'll be adding to this that are spoken of in Scripture. Well, we're looking at the kingdom of God right now. The kingdom of God, if you remember, and the reason I have it like this, and this isn't accurate, but we're going to put people in here, okay? So here's people, and there are people in this. Now, the reason we do it like this is because with regard to the... Because what else is in the kingdom of God other than people in the kingdom of God?
Spirit?
There are spirits. That's right. There are spirits in the kingdom of God. Okay? We call some of those spirits, we call them angels. Some of those spirits are cherubs. Some of those spirits are seraphs. So the kingdom of God involves both the spirits or the angels and people. Now the reason we have this divided like this is because we're going to eventually see that the kingdom of heaven involves people, but it involves saved people, and it involves unsaved people. And the kingdom from the heavens involves both saved and unsaved, whereas the kingdom of God only involves saved people. By way of review, can you tell me a book in the Bible that tells you that only saved people are in the kingdom of God? Where's the book in the Bible?
John.
Now what street? What chapter?
3.
John 3. And then we have two verses in there. We have verse 3 and verse 5. Because John 3:3 and 5, John 3 says, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God, number one. Secondly, unless you are born from water, even the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God.
Which means?
You can't be in it.
But born of water, which means?
That has to do with the Spirit. We looked at that last week. In John 7, Jesus tells us that the water refers to the Spirit. So, and what he's doing there is he's tying these together for what's going to happen in John 4.
But he says water and...
Okay, yeah. What you have is you have this word kai, which is translated and, but it also is can be translated even. We call that fancy expression for that is we call this an ascensive kai when you translate it even, that it's not a whole separate thing.
Okay.
It is a further description. It's actually real common in the New Testament. It's used several times where you have God, even the Father. Now, our Bible say God and Father, but it's God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our God, even Father. And it uses that, and it's translated and in our Bibles, but we understand it that it's not talking about two persons, it's talking about one person, and so an even is clearer. That's why we're translating. It adds clarity to what he's getting at. So and the reason he talks about water there, water, even the Spirit, is because he's going to, in chapter 4, the Samaritan well, and then when you get out into John 7, he's going to be telling you that this water refers to the Spirit, and it refers to changes in God's plan. And so by connecting him in John 3, we have a connecting point that helps us to know when we get out there, yeah, that's still what he's talking about. And he's going to tell us that in John 3. Remember when he says, springs of living water? Fountains of living water are going to flow out of your belly. He says, and this he was talking about by the Spirit. See? So the water is the Spirit. And remember what's the other important thing in John that happens with reference to the Spirit and water. It's called water. It's not water, actually. There's no water mentioned. So Jesus is on the cross. And remember what he says towards the end of his time on the cross. He says, I thirst. And what's he saying? He thirsted for that Spirit relationship. See? Because remember when he hung on the cross, he separated on the cross for 3 hours from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. Now the other books record him saying that he was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But you don't have those words in John. In John he says, I thirst. And they think he's talking about, oh, parched back here. He wasn't talking about parched back here. He was talking about his thirst for the Holy Spirit relationship. Could you imagine that? He's had an eternal relationship with the Father and the Spirit as members of the Trinity. And for those 3 hours, he's separated from the Father and separated from the Spirit. You and I can't really conceive of that. Because you and I have never had an eternal relationship to anybody. And to have that cut off and separated for 3 hours.
Is that when he bore our...
Exactly. That is exactly when he did it. During those 3 hours. That's why the Father and the Spirit were separated from him. because he bore our sins, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin too. God counted him to be a sinner, not just bearing sins, but actually caused him to become the sinful things that we were. That's why the Father was cut off. So the kingdom of God involves salvation with respect to people. It doesn't involve salvation with respect to spirits because they don't need to be saved, but people need salvation. Over here, however, we're seeing through the kingdom of heavens that spirits, we're going to eventually see, they actually have an effect on this, but they're not in it. We might get there today, but I don't know. We're going to come back now and we're going to look so far. What we've been looking at about this kingdom of God is we've been looking primarily in the Gospels, okay? We've looked at it, we were back in Psalm 103, I think it is? We looked at Psalm 103, how David described the kingdom of God back there. Then we come up here and we're in the Gospels and we've seen Jesus talking about it. And we've seen here in John that Jesus is talking about changes. In fact, almost the whole purpose of the book of John was to show things that Jesus said and did that indicated something different was coming. Okay? That's why you have those seven signs in the Gospel of John, and each one of those signs are pointing to one of these new things, one of these changes, something that these people needed to know. And none of them had known it at that time. That's why Jesus says to them, I've got a lot of other things to say, but you guys can't handle it right now. But don't worry, when the Spirit comes, He's going to make it clear. He's going to explain it to you. He'll even bring it back to your memory. Now, with that in mind then, let's take a look today at some things about the kingdom of God today. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. Now, John 3, verses 3 and 5 does describe the kingdom of God today. It's that part of that new thing. But we're going to look at some passages that are going to tell you what actually goes on with regard to this. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, and I just want you to see that people were announcing and talking about the kingdom of God. So in Acts chapter 1, look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now the first account I made, Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." So in that 40 days between his resurrection and his departure, he's talking to them about things that relate to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking about this. Now I want you to turn to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. Now, one of the first guys, this would be, I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but we have remember back, they choose apostles. Remember when they choose, or not, they choose deacons, okay? They're not called deacons, but they're deaconing. That's what they're said. They choose men to wait tables. That's what a deacon is. He's a table waiter. The word deacon means thoroughly common. He attended to the common service. Well, they had the widows coming by every day to get food. There's nothing real fancy or glorious about that, but it was necessary. And when you didn't have it done, you really noticed it. See, it's like I'm always telling you. Gifts a pastor, teacher, we think you can't survive without those. You know the gifts you really can't survive without? They're the gifts that pertain to all the little details. Those are the things that really make a big difference. So in Acts chapter 8, one of these deacons that they select, one of these deacons actually is going to be moved by the Holy Spirit out of Jerusalem. And his name is Philip. And in Acts chapter 8, look with me at verse 12. Acts chapter 8, and he is, he goes to Samaria. So he's moved. Samaria, remember, is north and west of Jerusalem, mostly north. And we probably could read the whole thing, but I just want to see briefly in verse 12. "And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God," and now he's going to clarify this, and I don't believe this is "and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." I think he's saying "even the name of Jesus Christ." That's what the preaching of the kingdom of God was. It was even preaching the name or the character, the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Philip's doing. This is what he's telling them about the kingdom of God. He's telling them about who Jesus Christ is. What's the gospel?
that Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he was raised. That's what Peter, remember, spends almost his whole message in Acts 2 trying to convince these people of the resurrection of Christ. That's what they need to believe at this point. They all know that he died, but they need to hear that he's raised. They also, of course, they need to hear that they're accountable for his death. That has to do with his sins. So this is what Philip has been preaching. He's been preaching to this. He's been preaching or announcing to them the good news about the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Acts 19. Now we come over here, and I want you to see that Paul was preaching this also. Okay? Paul is also preaching this. And this is when Paul comes to Ephesus in Acts 19. And he, if you remember, he meets some disciples of John the Baptizer, which had believed in John the Baptizer's message, but they hadn't believed in Jesus Christ yet. So Paul explains that to them. So they're, shall we say, transitioned from the Old Testament to the New Testament by now knowing who Christ is, and in verse 8. And then he entered the synagogue, that's where the Jews were, and continued speaking boldly for 3 months there, dialoguing with them or speaking thoroughly and persuading them concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if you go and you look at what Paul was preaching elsewhere, if you were to go back to Acts 13 and read Paul's message that he preaches in Acts 13, you can see what Paul did. He went back to Old Testament history and he gave a couple of points so he had a place to hang Jesus. So you knew this is where he's at, this is who he is. And then tells them what Jesus did, and then he tells them how to respond, that they need to believe. It's Acts 13. So this is what Paul's doing when he's 3 months he's doing this. So 3 months, we'd say he's evangelizing in the synagogue here. And I don't know if I would say that all of it was totally evangelizing. There's a chance that as some people were saved, that part of what he was doing in dialoguing and persuading concerning the kingdom of God, some of it probably involved teaching about the kingdom of God after people got saved. You don't keep evangelizing saved people over and over again, do you? You have to start feeding them once they're saved. Turn to Acts 28, the end of the book. All I'm trying to show you is that people were announcing the kingdom of God. It's all, and we're trying to show you that they're announcing it after the church has started. We're trying to show you that the kingdom of God is not something that's exclusively for Israel. There are some people that think that, but the kingdom of God, though it might be a little different today than it was in other times, it's still the kingdom of God, even if God has, shall we say, changed some of the, I don't want to say change the rules, but change some of the stuff that goes on in the kingdom, okay?
Hey. And it'll be in Israel, the kingdom of God.
No, the kingdom from the heavens will be, but not right. The kingdom of God. Yeah, and we're not even talking about the kingdom of heavens yet, but it will have its focus in Israel, exactly. Now, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And this is when Paul arrives in Rome. He's getting over there. In verse 23, I'm just going to read it. Verse 23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging. That's the place where Paul's staying in Rome, in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Notice he does this from morning until evening. All day long he's trying to persuade these Roman Jews about who Jesus Christ is, and he's trying to show them from their law and the prophets. And it says in verse 24, and some were being persuaded by the things, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken another word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God, see, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the salvation of God here, has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And when he speaks this, then they depart. And it says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching again now the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, and it was unhindered. In other words, here he's going to spend 2 years and he's chained to a Roman soldier. That's the way they did house arrest. They chained you a Roman soldier. They didn't put one of those bracelets on like they do today, you know, to keep a person under house arrest. He was under house arrest by chained to a soldier, but people are coming and going, and there's no hindrance. Man, these people are coming and going. Paul's just preaching all the time. He's always telling them about Jesus Christ, always telling them about the kingdom of God in this. So the point that we're looking at here initially is that the kingdom of God was being announced by these different people. Let me show you one other passage, and you have to give me a second to find it, but turn to Colossians, and I believe it's in Colossians 4. You might come to it before I do, because I have to look it up here. Yeah, Colossians 4. Now, I want you, he's mentioning a number of people in Colossians 4. Now, what's important about Colossians 4 is Colossians 4 is a prison epistle. This is one of the letters that Paul writes while he's under house arrest in Rome during those 2 years, okay? And Paul says here in Colossians 4 in verse 11, he says, "And Jesus, who is called Justice." Now remember, Jesus was probably either the first or one of the first or second most popular name in the land in Jesus' day. Because what was Jesus? What was the name? If you were a Jew, what would you have said? Joshua, okay, because that's what the name, Jesus is just a Greek pronunciation, actually English, because they didn't have a J sound in their language, a Yeshua, and so that's what they had. So a lot of people had this name. In fact, Jesus had relatives that had this name in his genealogies. So Jesus, who is called Justice, these are only, then, fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So he's mentioned some people, and he says, here are some people from the circumcision, and they are workers with regard to the kingdom of God, okay, in this context. Everybody ever, y'all get this, what he's talking about? All we're saying is that there were people that were, they were preaching the kingdom of God, announcing it, teaching about the kingdom of God. Okay, now, what is this kingdom of God? Well, first of all, the kingdom of God, if we looked at this, what we looked at last week in John 3, you're able to see the kingdom of God and you're able to enter the kingdom of God by what we call the new birth. It's the birth from above, Jesus told. Jesus didn't call it the new birth because they didn't really get that at the time. He tells them where it was going to come from. It was going to be a birth from above. That new birth, let's just, I don't have time to go through and teach all these things about this, so let's just put up a couple things here about the new birth. The new birth gives you, one, eternal life. Okay? You have eternal life. Remember what eternal life is. Eternal life is God's life intended to be lived out. Eternal life does not mean you live forever. Everybody lives forever. But not everybody gets to live forever in a relationship with God. Only those who have eternal life live forever in relationship with God. Remember what Jesus says. If you need a verse on this that's really important, that tells you what eternal life, because see, nobody ever tells you what eternal life is. They just assume it means you live forever. But Jesus tells you in John 17:3, eternal life means you get to know God. That's why God gave you life, so you can get to know Him. Okay? Now, not only do you get eternal life, but secondly, you get a new nature. Or, to put it in other words, you become a child of God. And you don't become a child of God, so you can go, I'm God's little child. You become a child of God because He wants to give you His nature so that you can live differently. Last thing you get, and actually, I would probably even contend that this one technically should be first, but you get the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, each one of these is by indwelling. How do you get eternal life, Christians?
Christ in you.
Jesus Christ in you. How do you get a new nature as a child of God?
The Father in you.
The Father in you and the Holy Spirit in you. So you have the Father in you, the Son in you, and the Holy Spirit in you. Now here's the purpose. The purpose of all of this, is a different kind of life. Oops, I just thought, a different kind of life. That's God's purpose. The purpose of all this regeneration is so that you and I can have a different kind of life, or live a different kind of life. As Jesus said in John 10, I came that they might have life and that they might have it
more abundantly.
Yeah. So it's a different kind of life. That's what he wants. And by abundant life, he doesn't mean a life that overflows because I got a lot of life. It means it's abundant in the sense that it overflows and it's different than what I had before. I don't have to live like I used to live. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you a couple contrasts to the kingdom of God that Jesus mentions. Turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians. Because these are a couple contrasts to the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at the contrast first, then we'll look at the positive side. This is the negative, then we'll look at the positive. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've got a chapter division here that breaks up, but we've got two things that have gone on. In chapter 5, you've got a man that is living in an immoral relationship with either his mom or his stepmom. We don't know what it is, but one way or another, it's an immoral relationship. And the church is tolerating it. They think that they're great because they put up with this. Then we have a problem in 1 Corinthians 6. We've got Christians that are going to court against one another. They're having lawsuits against one another. And Paul says, you know what you really ought to do? I always think it's interesting. He says, the thing to do is not to have lawsuits and settle it in the church. You ought to have, he says, as one of my professors in seminary used to put it, he is the most despised in the church is the word Paul uses. But to put it as my professor used to put it, you mean the church, you could set the church janitor out and let him decide between that it would be better than going to court than to a court. Okay? Not that the church janitor is the most despised, but he was just using that as an illustration of what Paul meant. But Paul actually says, you know, the better thing to do is just to be wronged. Don't sue them for what they owe you. Just be cheated. They owe you $1,000. Don't take them to small claims court and get it. Just lose the $1,000 or the $10,000. It's better to lose than it is to stand your ground for what you're right and make a mockery of the body of Christ, which is what Paul's getting at. And so with that as a contrast, he says in verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that to your brother. Now he asks this, or do you not know that the unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11, and such were some of you. In other words, some of you people were exactly these things in the past. Now, he's going to do this again, and we're going to look at it over in Galatians quickly in a second here. But the punch of this is, he's not warning them saying you can lose your salvation. What he's warning them is, you're acting like these kind of people. These people don't get what you get. So why would you act like them? You know? It'd be like if you went downtown, you know, this is being judgmental, so maybe, so forgive me in saying this. But if you do everything to take care of your kids and make sure your kids are fed well, and that they've got a warm home, and that they've got a nice bed that they can sleep on, and you give them your attention and you love them, and then you go downtown and you have a family that pulls in and mom and dad pull in the pickup and the kids all have to walk behind because they don't take care of them. And they don't provide food for the kids. Mom and dad make the kids pay them for the food. They make the kids pay for the bed to sleep in, and they never give the kids any attention. And then those kids are acting rude to their parents and your kids act just like that. You'd say, wait a second. All the love I shower on you, and you're acting like kids that get no love. You see what he's saying? I was just telling somebody the other day, it's not good to use illustrations beyond what we have, but that's what he's getting at here. See? Don't you get that these unrighteous people, and I think part of it is, you're going to have these people out there settle your court cases, these unrighteous people, and they don't even get what you get.
I think that's the other part of it. Why would you go and have them settle your court cases when they're not heirs of the kingdom of God like you are? Got it? Okay. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. And literally in the Greek, it's a middle voice, so you washed yourselves. Now that's by believing the gospel. And you were set apart, and you were declared righteous. Now sanctified and justified in there, those are passive. Those were done to you. In the name or in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in or again by the Holy Spirit of our God. So what he's doing, he's trying to draw a contrast between those that inherit the kingdom of God and those that don't inherit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to have another contrast. Now in Galatians chapter 5, he is trying to encourage Christians to walk by the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. And according to Scripture, what does the Spirit lead you to do? Set your mind on your position in Christ. We know that from the book of Romans. That's what the Spirit leads you to do. So in Galatians 5, verse 18, he says, "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are plainly seen." And this is what they are. Here's the works of the flesh. Fornication, or sexual immorality. Uncleanness, which is a sexually impure mind. It's a mind that's always thinking about it. And then my Bible says sensuality, which is public displays. In other words, you display that kind of conduct. Then idolatry, which Paul tells us twice that idolatry is even involves coveting. If you covet other things, you're making those idols. Okay, and then sorcery, which we think that means incantations, but it's bigger than that. It has the whole idea of being superstitious about stuff. You as a Christian shouldn't even be superstitious about things, because that really is not, that's a work of your flesh, and it can lead you to things that are recognized as sorcery. Okay, so it even has to do with superstition. And then in verse 20, and then we have hostilities, where you're hostile towards other people. You get real feisty and hostile and angry with everybody. And then strife, that means you're always picking a fight with people. You can't agree, you're always picking fights. And then zeal, which is translated emulations in some Bible and jealousy in others, but zeal just means you want to win at all cost. Okay? And then anger, this is the hot anger. This is the kettle boiling and the lid going bubble, 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 bubble. It precedes the explosive anger. And then selfish ambition is the next one that's translated in some of your Bibles, disputes, selfish ambition. Then we have divisions in the church, where the church is together, but you don't get along. You got these people that sit over here and these people that sit over here. Over here are the people that go with Ed. Over here are the people that go with Stan. And these two guys, they won't look at each other except to sneer, and they won't shake hands. See? Thank goodness that's not going on. But that is a work of the flesh. And then heresies. Heresy is whenever you choose what you're going to believe rather than allowing the Word of God to clarify what it is. And then there's what? Factions. They call it factions because they see that groups split off into these things over heretical things. Okay? And then there are envyings. Envying is when Jan pulls up in a brand new fancy car, and I'm going, yeah, I wish. And I go, that's not fair. Why does she get that car? I deserve that more than her. Envy is when you feel hurt over something good that somebody else gets because you say, that's not fair. I should have had it. And then drunkenness, we all get that. But I think, remember, when he's going to say there are things like this, I think drunkenness can even go to the point of overeating. Because you can eat to the point that it almost makes you feel like you're drunk, right? That you're so tired and everything. And then reveling, which is partying. God doesn't say you can't get together and have a good time at a party, but this is wild party. This is riotous party. This is the kind of thing where you get together and you start doing things that are just stupid and don't make any sense. Okay? And then things that are like these. In other words, this isn't an end-all list. There are other things that are very similar. And he says, which I say beforehand, and I tell you, even as I previously have said, that those that practice such things, this is their practice, they practice these things. He says, do Christians do some of these things sometimes?
Yes.
Yes. Can Christians practice them as a way of life?
No,
because you have a father that loves you, and according to Hebrews, your father that loves you will do what?
Chasten.
He will chasten you. He'll take you to the woodshed, and he'll give you your licking, okay, if you persist in trying to do this. And so those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why does Paul say that? To try to get it across to these Christians, why would you do stuff that people who live like that, they don't get the kingdom of God? You get the kingdom of God. They don't. So why would you do stuff like them? Why would you behave like those guys? It makes no sense.
Because they want to be recompensed. I've seen or noticed, I don't have anything to sue anyone for, but when I see Christians sue each other or sue the world, it's to get back money or to be recompensed for something they lost, and they need a lawyer to fight for them to have recompense or compensation for whatever they think.
Over things. And that's what Paul talks about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That was exactly the problem there. Exactly. Now you got this problem over here where you got Christians that are trying to live by law, and he's showing you that when you try to live by law, you end up living out works of the flesh. And everybody goes, well, no, wait a second, I don't do that because I'm not immoral and I don't get drunk and party hard. Yeah, but you do those things in the middle. You end up getting hostile with people. You end up getting zealous with people. You end up being zealous in a bad way. You end up getting angry. You end up getting involved in selfish ambition and splits and all of this. In other words, remember, he sandwiches all those things that everybody overlooks. He sandwiches those between the ugly works of the flesh on the top and the bottom. A lot of Christians are guilty of those works of the flesh in between, inside, but they don't think of those as that bad. That's why Paul sandwiches them in there to let you know they're all works of the flesh. And the legalistic Christian ends up being guilty of those works of the flesh. In fact, one of them in there, I think that is really frequent among, I know when I was very legalistic, is zeal. You're always trying to prove to other people how sincere you are. So how to prove to people how diligent you are, how dedicated, I'm really dedicated. Look at how dedicated I am. And it becomes zeal, bad zeal, because you're trying to prove something. You don't have anything to prove. Just live in light of the grace of God. See? And so they get involved in this stuff and they're not inheriting the kingdom of God. The people that live like that aren't inheriting the kingdom of God. So both of these, interestingly enough, when Paul tosses these out, both of them are designed to impress upon Christians, why would you choose to live like the unsaved? You are heirs of the kingdom of God. Why would you choose to live like those that are not? Doesn't make any sense. That's what Paul's trying to get. It makes no sense. Now, and the reason for this, the reason he brings both of these out, both times, he's talking about this negative character, because remember, the whole thing you get in the kingdom of God is that you can live a different kind of life. These people can't live like this. The unsaved can't. You can. So why live like the people who can't? What?
Why live like the people who can't?
Yeah, why live like the people who can't live this new kind of life? People that don't have eternal life, don't have a new nature, and they're not a child of God, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Why live like them? Why not live out that new kind of life? Bob George, who is a Christian author, Bob George, this is a quotation from a book, but he just illustrated it like this. It would be like taking a person when you give them their salvation, when God gives it to them, and it's like taking them out of the alley. They've lived their whole life in the back alley. And you bring them into a fine 5-star restaurant and you lay before them all this delicious meal and they get to eat all this. And then they choose to keep going in the back alley and digging scraps out of the garbage can. He says it doesn't make any sense.
We're blinded or sometimes caught up in it. You know, like going back to people suing each other.
Oh, yeah.
They get so caught up in the anger of how they have been wronged.
See, and I agree, everybody's got a reason why they're doing it, but what Paul's getting at in both of these times, he's basically trying to confront them with the fact, Paul's saying it doesn't make any sense to resort to that, because you've got this. You've got the king, you're an heir of the kingdom of God. You've got the best thing ever. And you're choosing to live like people that got nothing. See.
We need to be taught this before these things happen.
That's right, exactly. Now let's turn to Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14. Now again, this is going to be kind of similar to the lawsuit situation. It's similar in the sense that you got two Christians that are at odds in Romans 14. You have two Christians. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says in verse 1, "Now you accept those who are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful arguments." In other words, you don't admit them into the church and then start arguing with them. You're going to teach them the word, but don't get caught up in arguing with them. They're going to have to grow by learning truth just like you. And so just teach, but don't get involved in these disputations. This back and forth ping pong match, no one ever gets anything out of it. As Christian, and I've been there many times, and I'm thinking, I can argue these people. I can prove it to them. I can convince them. And you know what happens? They don't grow, and I end up carnal. And that's exactly what Paul warns Timothy and Titus of. It's just going to make you carnal to start arguing. So he says, you let them in, and here's what the weakness is over. For one man, then, believes that he might eat all things. Now, is that going to be the weak Christian? No. The weak Christian's going to have a limited diet. He's going to say, I should only eat some things. It's going to be as he's going to say later in chapter 15, it's going to be the strong Christian that says, I can eat anything. Because remember, Paul tells us that. You can eat anything. You should refuse nothing if you can receive it with thanksgiving. The only thing, he does give a caveat over in 1 Corinthians, and that is, if it's going to stumble another brother, you don't eat it then. But other than that, eat it. Okay. So he says, one believes that he eats everything, but he who is weak, tells you there, he eats only vegetables. So you've got some Jewish Christians that have become vegetarians because they're worried about religious things. This is for religious purposes. This isn't for their diet. This is religious. Let not him who eats regard with contempt or look down his nose at the one who doesn't eat. In other words, the mature Christian is supposed to look and go, oh, you fool. Man, wait till you grow up. And that's what happens. But on the other hand, it says, and let not him who does not eat judge the one who eats. See, now there's not a judgment this way. He's just looking down his nose at the guy. Paul says the judgment is this way because the weak Christian's going, well, you're going to be judged because you're doing a no-no. And the older Christian, is he doing a no-no? He's not doing a no-no. But he looks at this guy with contempt. He's going, oh, you're kind of stupid. This guy's going, you're going to get judged. He says, you guys need to quit this. This is what the disputation is. One's looking down his nose. The other one's saying this guy's dumb or is going to be judged. Excuse me. That's where they're arguing. That's where they're contending. Now it brings another one is. In there, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? In other words, when you come to a Christian and you tell him, you can't do that, you can't do that. And we're not saying it's not something that the Word of God says. It's not like fornication or drunkenness that we just had where you say, that's not God's will. This is in an area where we call it a gray issue. God hasn't told you what you have to eat or anything like that. You can eat whatever you want, but not everybody's grown up enough to get that yet, see, as Christians. So verse 5, one man regards one day over another, and one is every day is alike. Again, the weak Christian, he has to have a special day. The Sabbath, or, you know, I grew up, it was a Sabbath, remember, anyway. They always made the Sabbath Sunday. But the mature Christian goes, you know what? Every day is the same. Every day is a Sabbath day to me, because every day I rest from my works. Because every day, because remember, resting from my works is not now resting from kindling a fire and cooking. Now resting from my works is resting to try to keep God happy. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it anymore. It's already done. I'm not going to go and try to do what Jesus Christ already did. But there's a lot of Christians that are still trying to every day saying, God, look at how dedicated I am. I'm really dedicated, God. And God's going, I'm not looking for dedication. My son's already done it. Just rest in his grace. That's why he calls it a Sabbath kind of rest over in Hebrews 4. So this is the situation you have. So it's a food thing. We have one other thing that's brought out at the end of chapter 14 that it also sometimes it dealt with drinking of wine even. So there are some believers, the mature believer could say, hey, I can drink wine. The immature believer goes, no, it won't ever touch my lips. See? And Timothy, remember, Timothy was not doing anything. And Paul told Timothy, Timothy, you need to quit abstaining drinking water. You need to start drinking some wine because you're having stomach trouble. And water's not going to make it better. Timothy was, and I don't think Timothy was a weak believer. I think Timothy was doing it out of deference to other believers. I think he was trying to be the mature believer that was looking out for the benefit of others. I think that's why he was doing it. But Paul says, hey, you may be doing it for their sake, but if you're causing stomach ills, you maybe need to kind of change your work. Now that brings us, all of that then, as he brings down this brings us down to his statement that he's going to make with regarding to the kingdom of God. And he says, then, let's go to verse 14. Paul says, I know, and I am convinced in the Lord, nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. So there's not unclean foods and clean foods anymore. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're not walking according to love. In other words, if you run roughshod over him going, hey, I can eat a pork sandwich, and I'm not going to give it up. Just live with it. Is that love? That's selfishness. That's selfish ambition. It's a work of the flesh. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In other words, you can cause some destruction or ruin to a brother. And but he says destroy. He's not talking about you steal his salvation or he goes to hell or anything like that. We know better. What he's talking about is you can really cause a major roadblock or a stumbling. You can stunt him in his Christian growth so he spends a lot of time stunted because you ran roughshod over him instead of handling what he was, his problems. This brings to verse 17. Well, verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. See, this is what's happening. These Christians have gotten saved and they're going, hey, I'm in the kingdom of God. I can eat whatever I want and I can drink whatever I want. And Paul goes, yes, you can, but that's not really what the kingdom of God's about. It's not about the privilege to be able to eat or drink whatever you want. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. And think about it. When you're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are looking out for your ability to eat whatever you want and drink whatever you want and treat every day the same, are you trying to encourage righteousness in the life of that other believer? Are you trying to encourage peace in that other believer? Are you trying to encourage joy in that other believer? Not likely. He's not going to have joy. He's not going to have peace. And he's probably not going to live righteously. See, we talked about this down here. We can add something to this now. We said down here, it's a different kind of life. How is it different? Well, this is how it's different. It's a life that now can have what?
Righteousness.
You as a believer can actually live righteously. Because of the kingdom of God. You can. Rather than doing what's in your own best interest. And you can have peace. A soul that's troubled and all broken up is not an evidence of the kingdom of God. See? You get people all riled up and there's no peace and they're all upset and they're all broken up here and they're having all this. That's lack of peace, and they're not showing the kingdom of God. That's the way the world lives. Believers shouldn't be like that. Believers ought to have peace. And lastly, joy. Can you appreciate what God's doing? Remember, Ben was talking about this morning. Joy isn't this. I got joy. I got the joy of the Lord. No, this is called happy, and it's usually fake. Joy is your ability to appreciate what God's doing, even if you're, it hurts, but
I can still really appreciate the fact that God's got something going for. Joy is not equal to being happy. They're two different words and two different concepts. Joy is something you can have even when you're not happy. Because you can really appreciate. Not just go, oh, I know God's in control. That's not appreciating, is it? I know God's in control. Appreciate is going, you know what? God is in control. Even if it hurts, even if I'm going through a time of grief in my life because of a loss or something like that, I can still appreciate, you know what? God's got a purpose.
But this is a process.
Well, what it is it's learning to live the Christian life. And when it happens, these are the kind of things that are produced in it. See, I don't think you as a Christian have to go out there and try to be righteous, try to have peace, and try to have joy. If you walk by the Spirit, as we were just looking at, referring to briefly in Galatians, these are the kind of qualities that should be evidenced of the kingdom of God. See.
We mature. Because I think someone instantly when they become a believer.
Because of the Holy Spirit.
But
see, this is what happens. See, the Holy Spirit, in real simple terms, just to put this together, what the Holy Spirit's doing is, here's a Christian. Here you got two brothers down here. Okay? And you've got this conflict here. You've got this conflict going between these two guys over what they can eat. And it's a lot of tension. Okay? So we got this horrible black cloud over them. Okay, and this brother that is stronger, he can walk by the Spirit. Now, how do you walk by the Spirit? You, according to Romans, you set your mind on who you are in Christ. So that brother can say, let's change it. Let's make it, I think, the way Scripture really does it more often. We are in Christ. Which means we are righteous in Christ. Okay. Give me some other things. What are some other things that are true of us in Christ? Rattle some off here. We all know them.
We can have peace. We can have joy.
Okay, but no, in Christ truths.
Okay.
Rattle off some in Christ truths.
We are both priests.
We're both priests, okay? He's a priest and I'm a priest, okay? Edward said?
Well, forgiven or not condemned.
Okay, both of them. Those are two separate things. I'm forgiven because I'm in Christ. And I'm not condemned. Okay?
And not, we're made the righteousness of Christ?
Yeah, right here. They're righteous. I'm made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're part of, when we're in Christ, we're part of one, what?
One
body. Okay? We're part of one body.
We're his bride.
We will be his bride one day, but it's a future thing, and that's an important one. Okay, God sees no difference. So,
no one's better.
Future, we will be the bride. No difference. See, you're looking at a difference. You're going, that guy, he's different than me because he doesn't know enough yet. But you can say, no difference in Christ. God sees he and I the same in Christ. We may be different here. But we're not different in Christ. And see, we're not going to focus on different here. We're focusing on this in Christ. Now, when you start to do that, when you set your mind up here to where the Spirit's at, what does the Spirit do? He produces through this guy, what? He produces this fruit. Okay? Right. Fruit. He produces fruit. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, kindness, good, faith, is meekness, and self-control. He produces that fruit. Rather than your flesh producing the works of the flesh, the Spirit produces the fruit. Now, some of the qualities that come out then is you are going to, when you produce that fruit, you're going to act righteously towards this guy. You're going to act in peace, towards that guy. You're going to act in joy. Now, let's see if you can catch one of the things. What are the first three parts of the fruit of the Spirit?
Joy.
Love, joy, and peace. Okay, which two up here parallel?
Peace, joy.
Peace and joy. Okay. Now let's see if you remember this. What is today in the present dispensation of grace? What does Paul and John especially, what do they call your righteous activity?
Loving
other believers. See? Do you see that the first three parts of the fruit from the Spirit are there? But instead of calling it love, Paul calls it righteousness. It's righteousness because when you say, you know what? I want a ham sandwich. But you know what? This brother is equal in the body of Christ. He's righteous with me in Christ. He's forgiven. We're not condemned. We're one body. There's no difference. And I want what's best for him more than I want, than I need that ham sandwich. You know what that is? That's an act of love. Because you're saying, I want him to grow more than I need to selfishly pursue a ham sandwich.
I can have one tomorrow
when he's not there. I'll have one tonight when he's not around. Exactly. Uh-huh. God never says you can't have a ham sandwich. It's like he says in 1 Corinthians, you just don't do it when they're around. Okay? It's the same thing with the glass of wine. You want the glass of wine? Have it when they're not around. See?
And because that one's not mature, hasn't processed in his mind the truths you're speaking, because he also should say, well, I shouldn't be bothered if he does.
Exactly.
But he's not mature yet, so that process.
So, and this might even allow him then to teach this guy some of this.
Yeah.
And you think this guy's going to listen to him teach this if this guy is acting with disregard to this guy's conscience? No. How about the Sabbath? Man, my lawn really needs to be mowed. And you know what? I can do it on any day of the week because every day is the same for me. But you know, this new Christian doesn't quite get that. And therefore, if he sees me mow the lawn today, it might cause him trouble. So I will wait and mow the lawn tomorrow on Monday when it's going to be even longer and it'll be a pain to mow, but I'm going to do it for him. See? Those are the three examples that Paul uses in Romans 14. Because the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. God didn't save you so that you go off and eat and drink whatever you want. That's a side benefit. But it's not the purpose. The purpose is righteousness, peace, and joy. What does he say? By the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. You guys see how this all comes together? But you have to have this. And really, when this person's living out this fruit, what is this fruit here? The fruit is the nature and the life being put together and lived out. And who puts it together? Who puts the life? Who's the only one left? The Spirit. That's why it's called the fruit from the Spirit. He puts the eternal life together with your new nature as a child. And really, the fruit from the Spirit is what a child of God should look like.
How exciting.
Bravo.
Okay, now let's look at the next one. We got one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One more of these. Now again, in Corinth we have we've got some people that don't like Paul too much anymore. We've got a debate. When you go back over to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, which we're not going to go over there, but we've got people that are thinking, I'm a somebody. I'm intelligent. I've got a PhD. I've got a master's degree. I've got a lot of pull in politics, you know. I'm a great philosopher. Those are the different things that Paul was dealing with over there. And they try to be real intellectual and try to be powerful and pull strings. And it's causing problems. What it's doing is causing divisions in the body. Does God like divisions in the body of Christ?
No.
No, plain and simple. But it's causing divisions, and we know that from chapter 1 and chapter 3. So Paul is talking about some different things that are going to happen. And when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. The word wills there is desire. In other words, if it's what God wants or the Lord wants, I'll come. And I will find out, and that word find out in the Greek is I will know from those who are arrogant, not their words, but their power. See, now some of these people could talk really well, because some of these people were really intellectual, and they could talk circles around everybody else. And Paul says, I don't want to know the words, I want to know the power, right? Because verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. Now, do you know what he means by that? It's what we were just seeing down here. people don't see the kingdom of God by what you can say. You can have the greatest argument in the world. You can have the most eloquent intellectual presentation in the world. But it's what you, it's how you live in the end. You say all kinds of fantastic things. And Paul is not in any way, I want you to get this, Paul is not demeaning teaching here, because Paul places a heavy emphasis on teaching throughout his writings. I don't think he's talking about people that are teaching here. He's talking about people that are trying to be intellectual. Paul's talking about people who are trying to show off and trying to show that they are better than other people because they're so smart. You might be smart as a Christian. You might be more intelligent than other believers. But you better not ever let that become the measure of what makes you a good Christian. The measure of what makes you a Christian that should be noted according to this is how you live your life. If everybody goes, hey, that guy's, you know, well, think about it with me. Yeah, that guy's an awesome Bible teacher. Yeah, right. Just bear with me here, okay? Well, that guy's an awesome Bible teacher. Boy, he can really put it all together. But you find out that I never show any love to my wife. I'm rude to her. I'm mean. I'm rude to everybody else. I'm mean. I go around. I'm the guy that shows up at all the city council meetings down there, and I rail on people at the city. You guys are! And I'm like that. And I end up having a reputation in this town as just one really mean guy. Cantankerous. What does that say for my teaching?
I don't believe it
because I'm not living it. And that's all, in real simple terms, that's what Paul's getting at. The kingdom of God isn't seen by what you can say. It's seen by what you can do. Which isn't what righteousness, peace, and joy isn't that was about. It's how you live. It's not about what you can say. Now, do you have to be able to say something to line up with that? Sure you do. You should be able to teach and articulate. Articulate, excuse me. I'm not very articulate, so that I have problems articulating. Anyway, you ought to be able to, but if your life doesn't match up with it, it actually, I hate to say it, but it undermines what you say. Your life really should match what you say, which Paul says that in other passages. He says that over in Hebrews 13. He says, "You people," I can't think how it's worded exactly. It's not Hebrews 13, it's Hebrews 12. No, it is Hebrews 13. That was right. Hebrews 13, he says, turn the page. He says in Hebrews 13, 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitating their faith." How do you imitate somebody else's faith? Because you can't see faith. All you can see is what faith does. You can only see the result of it. But what he says there in verse 7 is really important. The people that lead you, you remember how they led you. Remember the word that they spoke to you. Now, they led you by teaching you, because he says they spoke the word of God to you. But he says you watch the outcome of their life. In other words, you ought to look at their life, what you see. And if their life measures up with what they say, then you imitate their faith. If you watch somebody that's teaching one thing but lives another, Paul seems to indicate there by implication, you're not obliged to follow what they say. In other words, if they tell you as a Christian, with regard to some of these things, you can look out for other believers instead of selfishly pursuing your own interests, but you don't do it, then you don't have to listen to them. If I'd stand up on a Sunday morning and tell you people the Bible's important, you ought to read your Bible, and I never read mine. I don't know how you'd see that. If I'd tell you, love your wives, and then every week you showed up and found out my wife is neglected all the time, and I beat up on her, call her mean names and stuff all the time, whether it's verbal abuse or physical, you'd say, well, number one, you got to kick me out. But even before that, you ought to be able to say, well, wait a second. It's not, you know, if I tell you how to raise kids, and yet my kids are just the brattiest things you'd ever seen and disrespectful and horrible. You'd say, wait a second. I think that's one of the reasons that Paul says over there, the kids need to mind dad over there in 1 Timothy. He says, yeah, the kids ought to be, he says, they ought to be faithful. In other words, when God say, when dad says do this, the kids do it. Now, when they're adults, that's different. But when they're kids at home, right? When they're kids at home, that's when you have the sway. When those kids are 18, you might like to think you still have the say, but technically they're 18, they're on their own. You really can only hope your kids will respect what you say, but there's nothing that requires them to do it anymore. You just hope you raise them right so that they will respect your opinion, maybe even come and ask of it once in a while. So, anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we are in the kingdom of God because we have experienced that new birth in which you dwell in us, in which your Son dwells in us, and the Spirit dwells in us. And as a result, we are able to live this different kind of life, a life that should reflect righteousness, peace, and joy, a life that really ought to be looking out for what's best for others and not just for what we can get out of it or just what is best for ourselves. And so we are thankful that you've put us in there. Help us to really, help us to set our minds to who we are because of that kingdom of God, who we are in Christ at your right hand. And to remember that and to be able to look at not only ourselves that way, but even our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we might relate to the way to them the way you desire us to. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for your word as always. Thankful for the privilege of talking to you at any time, anywhere. Amen.
Pastor Tim, what if...